the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then we, when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Great stuff, John. Thank you. Morning again. I feel like I'm amongst friends, which is great. So thank you. It's been a busy morning already for me. I was on Radio Jersey this morning, first time I've ever been on live radio. That made me nervous. But Kathy gave me a very, very easy ride. There was no hostility, so it went better than I might have hoped. But I feel like I'm amongst friends and I can relax. This is easier. You are an easier audience, I take it, than the Channel Islands as a whole. But nevertheless, I'm still going to pray. I'm going to ask God that he might speak to us and in particular give us such deep convictions about, well, the resurrection from the dead, because it's life-changing. So why don't I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the opportunity to come now as your people and gather together under your word, to listen to you, to have you speak to us. And we pray that the Spirit who first caused these words to be written and recorded, to be preserved, might be here with us now, that he himself might grant us understanding, that we might be clear where you'd have us go with these words, what you'd love us to do with them. We pray, Father, that he would be at work in our hearts, conquering our sinful nature, enabling us to respond both in faith and indeed in repentance, that we might do that for Jesus' sake and for his glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen. It might be helpful if you've got the Bibles open in front of you. I'm just going to work my way through the passage and try and explore the implications. You'll find that on page 1155 if you've lost it. And as you'll see, I failed to get my my talk outline in. But there is a large space on which you can draw, scribble, annotate, take notes, write down questions or whatever as you go. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. I guess, I can't believe Easter was only a week ago, but I guess you looked at verses 1 to 11 last week. We're following on from that. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a big old chapter, isn't it? All about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we've got a particularly exciting part between 12 and 34. I guess if I wanted to ask one particular question at the beginning of this that will help us get into this passage, it would be this. What would you do if you could be certain that you had another life? What would you do if you knew for certain that you had another life? Now, if you're familiar at all with the world of computer games, you'll know a little bit what that feels like. You know, that there's that thing where, you know, you're playing Cross Your Road or whatever, and you die as the first car hits you, and you think, okay, never mind, but it's okay, I've got another life. You might enter that first round a little bit reckless. You might take some risks. You might push the envelope a little bit. You might not be quite so precious and cautious first time around because, you know, it's okay, I might get it wrong, but you know what? There's another life to come. What would you do in this life if you knew for certain that you had another one? Now, you might be answering that question today as someone who is not a Christian, that you're not yet ready to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. And you'll have your own set of answers to that. I guess the challenge for you this morning is, how certain are you that there is a life for you beyond the grave, apart from faith in Jesus Christ? I think that where that's going, this passage is going to cut for you. But for some of us, we might be answering that question as someone who is already a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. We trust him. We serve him. Our life is about him. Our answers, of course, are therefore going to be shaped by him. What might we do in this life if we knew for certain there was another one to come? If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, that'll produce a different set of answers for us. The challenge for us is whether we're going to let Jesus' resurrection change the way that we approach this life that he's entrusted to us here and now. You see, the bottom line is that the resurrection of the dead really matters. This concept that beyond the grave, we come to life again in a condition that means we can never, ever die again. If that's for real, if that's really real, if that's true, that has massive implications for life here and now. If you could die, go, you know, someone have your funeral, you get put in a coffin, you get buried in the ground, but that is just the beginning of the future. That's got massive implications for how we think about our existence here and now, doesn't it? At least that's Paul's take. And so when in verse 12, Paul mentions that some within the church of Corinth are beginning to undermine and challenge this idea that there is a resurrection of the dead, he doesn't just let it go. Look at verse 12. If it is preached, now it's interesting, isn't it? Because we've already had preaching in verses 1 to 11. So verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And then again in verse 11. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But, verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how on earth? It is inconceivable. I cannot get my head around the fact that some of you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul is not going to let this lie. So verses 12 to 34 really is a big response to that claim. The claim that some are making that there is no existence beyond the grave. There is no resurrection of the dead. I mean, as George read it to us, you can't have failed to have been hit by that repeated concept. I think it comes 15 times. The phrase, the resurrection of the dead, raised from the dead, or something like that, 15 times. You can't miss it, can you? Now, okay, if that's the issue, how does he do it? Well, look, it's a big old chapter. 12 to 34 is a section, but within that section, there are three developing things. He basically says, look, let's run with the idea that there is no resurrection of the dead for a minute. That's verses 12 to 19. He then says, but of course, there is a resurrection from the dead, isn't there? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the second section. And then the final section is, yeah, and if there wasn't a resurrection of the dead, let's just look at some of the things that you're doing. Okay, that's the kind of the big picture in where he's going. He comes at the idea in a number of ways. But let's take each one of those in turn. Does that sound good? Excellent, because that's all I've got for you. Brilliant. Firstly, okay, here we go. Verses 12 to 19. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't rise. It's as though Paul says in this section, let's assume for a moment that those who deny the resurrection are in fact right. They're not, but let's just run with it for a moment. Let's assume that there is no resurrection from the dead. Categorically, let's assume that dead people don't come back to life again, period. When you die, you stay dead. Let's just think that one through for a moment, Paul says. A whole heap of things, therefore, follow. And none of them are good. Five things, he says. Firstly, well, if the dead don't rise, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because if the dead don't rise, then neither did Jesus. That's verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You can't have both. Secondly, preaching the resurrection from the dead is a complete waste of time. Because there's nothing happening after we die. The coffin is an exitless box. That's verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And then he goes on thirdly, and so is your faith. Faith in the resurrection of the dead is a complete waste of effort, because if there is no resurrection of the dead, we die, and that's it. And then fourthly, it gets worse. Then more than that, verse 15, we're then found to be false witnesses about God. Because he's talking about the apostles here, Paul is a representative apostle, we have testified about God that he raised Jesus from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. So he's saying, look, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then me and the other apostles, we've lied. We've knowingly told porkies. We've deceived a whole generation of people into joining the church, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, when every single one of us knew that we were telling a lie. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Fifthly, and more seriously, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that means there's no resurrection of Jesus, which means that sin is still a problem. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, well, your faith is futile because you're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they're lost. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, sin is still a problem. It's still a problem for the living, isn't it? We still need to find another way to be forgiven. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, sin is still a problem. We need to have another solution because Jesus isn't it. It's a bigger problem for the dead because they're dead and they're facing judgment, unforgiven. It's too late for them to do anything. But the resurrection of the Jesus is massively significant. You can't have the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. Because you remember, on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself and God punished him in our place. How do we know that worked? The resurrection of the Jesus, God takes Jesus to himself and accepts him into his presence for all eternity. How do we know the cross worked? Because Jesus was resurrected by God from the dead to eternal life. Jesus is that promised Savior King, the one from the Old Testament who would finally deal with our sin once and for all. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, sin is still a problem. That's what Paul's done so far. I mean, in other words, I think he's saying, look, to say that there is no resurrection of the dead it's not a small thing. You can't just let that go. It's catastrophic if that is true. But verse 18, verse 19. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Paul is saying, no. Look, our hope, our expectation, our confident expectation and anticipation for the future is that we will be accepted by God in the life to come. See, it's not only for this life that we have faith in Christ. It's for the life that is to come. But really, what Paul has been doing here is preparing the groundwork. Verses 12 to 19, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't rise. But secondly, more significantly, and much more importantly, I guess, since Jesus did rise from the dead, there is a life beyond the grave. Verses 20 to 28. But since Jesus did rise from the dead, there is a life beyond the grave. Now, verse 20 begins not with persuasion, but with assertion. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. End of argument. There you go. Now, we'll get to why it's like that in a moment. But Paul doesn't here attempt to establish the facts of the resurrection of Jesus. He just states that it's a reality. But of course, he doesn't need to, does he? Because, you know, presumably people were listening in last week when they did verses 1 to 11. Because Paul in verses 1 to 11 has essentially run through overwhelming evidence for the fact that Jesus came back to life again from the dead. So he just here just assumes the facts. He asserts the reality. But what he now does is he explores the implications of the fact that Jesus was once dead, but now is alive. He says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I'm no farmer, but that is an agricultural image, isn't it? And there may be some here who are more familiar with that than I am. The first fruits. It's the first bit, promising more that is to come. So, for example, if I'm there and a farmer comes to me and shows me a Jersey Royal and says, honestly, there's more to come, I'm thinking, excellent. I have no idea what time of the year that happens. But if he comes to me and shows me a crop, the first fruits, and says there's more in them fields out there, I'm thinking, happy days. You know, Tesco's or Co-op or whoever it is will all be happy. The first fruits is the first bit. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he's the first bit. There is going to be this huge resurrection thing at some stage in the future, but Jesus is the first one. He's the first one who was dead and is now alive in a condition which means he can never die again. He's the first bit that promises the stuff that is to come. He's the one dead person come back to life again in such a condition that he'll never die again. Now, the explanation for that comes then in verses 21 to 28. And Paul, if you like, sets Jesus' resurrection and the necessity for it within the context of the Bible story. So he said, look, it happened. Jesus came alive. He then says, he's the first of a whole load of other people. And now he explains why that's the case. Why must that be the case? For two reasons. He goes back to the beginning of the Bible story and he goes forward to the end of the Bible story. Initially, he goes back to the beginning, and he says essentially, Jesus is the new Adam. And he goes forward to the end where he says, Jesus is the death destroyer. Let's take each one of those in turn. He goes right back to the beginning. Did you see that? Verse 21. For, so this is explanatory. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Why is that? Well, because as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. In other words, he's saying Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus fulfills what Adam prefigured. Jesus is the representative who does something, and in doing that, what he does has implications for others. Adam did something, and what he did had implication for others. All of us who come after Adam suffer the same consequences. Adam rejected God. He was banished and excluded from God's presence. Everyone in Adam, in other words, everyone after Adam, is born in the same condition. naturally alienated from God, banished and excluded from his presence. That's the state of all of us who've ever been born. We're all in Adam, and it's not great, is it? But Jesus fulfills what Adam prefigured. Adam was a representative. Jesus is a better representative. Jesus was resurrected to life, was dead, life. He has been welcomed into God's presence and included. What Jesus did, he didn't just do for himself. He did that for all those whom he represented. So for those who are in Adam, we die. But for those who are in Christ through faith, we too will be resurrected. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, look, Jesus' resurrection had to happen because Jesus is the new Adam. He's the one who brings life where Adam brought death. That whole concept of representation is sometimes hard to get your head around. But as luck, as God's providence would have it, better put, we were walking along Goree Harbour yesterday, and we parked the car, got out, and there was a pub. And it was about maybe 6:30. And there was suddenly a massive cheer that came out from the pub. And it turns out that Chris Smalling had scored. It was 3-2, and Man United had sort of delayed Man City's title celebrations. And everyone, I would say everyone in Manchester, because no one in Manchester actually supports Manchester United. They all live outside the city, in the world, it would seem. They cheered. And you think, why is that? Why are these grown men cheering? An important question at a number of levels, one would imagine. But they didn't score the goal. The guy who was giving it what for, and he didn't score the goal. Why was he cheering? Why? Because Chris Smalling, Man U, they're representing him. He's aligned with them. You know, what they did, he feels. In the same way, we look at Adam and our heart sinks. And then we realize, yeah, we do the same. But we look at Jesus and our heart lifts. Why? Because what happens to him happens to us. I can distinctly remember one of my children, when we were reading about, in a children's Bible when they were younger, reading about Jesus' death. And this children's Bible had put the death and resurrection of Jesus together. So death, sadness, and then you get to the empty tomb, and then you get Jesus' appearance. And my child cheered when he realized Jesus was back alive again. And I thought, that's right. That's right. Why don't I do that now? You know, reading, you get to it and you think, you know, there you are in Matthew 28, and it's like, Jesus is alive, get in. Why don't I do that? It's right. Jesus is our representative. But Paul says it had to happen because Jesus is that new Adam. But secondly, he goes forward to the end and says, Jesus' resurrection had to happen because Jesus is the death destroyer. Let me read to you from verse 24. Then the end will come. Sorry, no, let me go back to verse 23. But each in turn, Christ, who's the first fruits, then when he comes, that is, comes back, those who belong to him. That's the totality of the harvest. Then, verse 24, the end will come. When Jesus hands over the kingdom of God, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now, why is that? Verse 25. Because Jesus has to reign until he's put all of his enemies underneath his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed, of course, is death. For he has put everything under his feet, quoting Psalm 8. This idea of there being a human being who rules over everything. That's not happened yet. But he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he'd done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Let me try and explain. Jesus' resurrection is an integral part of God putting the world back together again. Jesus' resurrection is an integral part, an indispensable part, of putting together what's messed up. You see, sin, our rejection of God, introduces unruly elements into the world. Enemies, if you like. It's fractured. It's disordered. Our world now is not the way it's meant to be. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2 to find out how the world is meant to be. But we live in the world of Genesis 3 and afterwards. It's messed up. It's disordered. It's fractured. It's a complete. It's full of stuff that won't submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a mess. So what has to happen? God sends a human being into the world, Jesus Christ, to fulfill what was promised back then in Psalm 8, namely a human being who'd rule over the whole world. Who is that? It's not us. You know, I can't get anyone to do anything, but Jesus can. Jesus is that individual who comes into the world and subdues the world. He rules the world. He reigns the world. There is nothing that you can think of that he doesn't rule over. So you look in the Gospels, and what do you discover? He speaks to a storm and says, stop, and it does. He speaks to a demon, and the demon obeys. Everything's been dealt with except one thing. What's the one thing? That is not a rhetorical question. It's a reassurance to me that you've been listening. What is the one thing that's not yet been dealt with? The one unruly element that reigns within our world. The reason why we wear black and we say goodbye to people in a funeral. What is the one thing that's not been dealt with? Death! That's the enemy. But one day, when Jesus raises everyone from the dead, death will be defeated. Everything put back together. And at that point, the Son will say to the Father, Father, there you go. Thank you for subduing everything under my feet. And everything's back in order again. It's like a wonderful jigsaw. It'll be breathtaking at that moment. See, why does Jesus have to be raised from the dead? Because he's the new Adam who gives life, and because he's fixing up the world. Jesus' resurrection had to happen. Thirdly, but now, if there really was no resurrection from the dead, why do you live as though there is? That's what I think he's saying in verses 29 to 32. He's saying, look, if there really was no resurrection from the dead, then why do you live as though there actually is? You are inconsistent. Paul comes back full circle to the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. And he tackles it, I think, here from a slightly different perspective. He focuses on two activities, both of which demonstrate that Christians, when push comes to shove, when they work it out, when they're in their right minds, Christians really do believe in the resurrection. One has to do with their activity in the church in Corinth. The other has to do with his activity in the world as a Christian ministry, as a Christian missionary. And he says this, essentially, look, it is inconsistent for you to baptize people for the dead if there's no life after death. If that confuses you, don't worry, I'll come back to it. But he says, look, it's nuts. If you're baptizing people for the dead, it must be because you think there's an existence beyond death. And then he says, look, it's inconceivable that I would willingly suffer in this life if this life is all that there is. Let me take each one of those in turn. He says, look, it is inconsistent to baptize people from the dead if there is no such thing as life after death. And we're bound to ask, what on earth is he on about? Now, look, it's a practice about which we know virtually nothing. I think this is it. In the entirety of the New Testament, this is all we know about this Corinthian practice of baptism from the dead. If you're familiar at all with the letter, you'll know that this is probably one of a number of things that the Corinthians engaged in that Paul does not approve of. He's not approving of it here. He's just using it as an argument. I think when we're trying to work this out, I think we're in the world of an educated guess. Here's mine. I think this is proxy baptism. In other words, it's being baptized on behalf of others. It's probably to comfort the living that the dead were okay. It's not about buying salvation. It's not about achieving salvation on anyone else's behalf. If it was, Paul's not going to let that one go, is he? I think it's probably the Christian living with tender consciences, wanting reassurance that the Christian dead are in fact okay because they're united to Christ. That's my best guess. Let's be clear, though. Paul does not say it's okay. His point is that it is ridiculous to have this as a practice and at the same time to say there's no life after death. You can see that. It's just utterly inconsistent, isn't it? Can I have some reassuring nods? Thank you. Brilliant. They plainly believe in an existence beyond the grave if they want comforting that their loved ones are okay. Now, if that's not clear, don't worry. I think his own example makes more sense. Because he says in verses 30 to 32, it is inconceivable that I would willingly endure the kind of suffering that I'm going through in this life if this life is all that there is. So he says, for example, in verse 30, and as for us, which I think he's talking about the apostles and the apostolic band who are traveling around the first century world explaining the gospel. He says, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, which is a metaphor, I don't think he's talking there about, you know, real wild beasts. I think he's just talking about what we might describe them as beastly people. We, you know, we probably use different language, but it's, you know, people who are being beastly towards him, ferocious, savage. They're looking to destroy him. He's saying, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, I think his point is simply this. He's only willing to endanger himself, to face death daily, and to cope with the savage hostility of ferocious opponents because he knows that this life is not all that there is. In other words, why be involved in gospel ministry, taking the good news of the salvation for sinners to the ends of the earth, going through everything, if one, it wasn't true, and two, there was nothing to look forward to? He just wouldn't bother. He's not an idiot. I mean, the people in Isaiah's day who were quoted there in verse 32 say, hey, look, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, if this life is all that there is, what? That's it, isn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry. If this life is all that there is, all we're interested about, if we've got any sense, is making the best of this world. Let's be honest. Facing death daily, endangering yourself, and coping with the savage hostility of ferocious opponents, you wouldn't go for that, would you? You'd choose comfort over discomfort, wouldn't we? Most of the time. Unless, this life was not all that there is. And Paul says, it isn't. There is a life that is to come. There is another life, a life beyond the grave. Let me conclude. In response to the claim in verse 12 that there's no resurrection from the dead, dead people die and they stay dead, Paul says this. Firstly, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise. We're wasting our time preaching him. We're wasting our time putting our faith in him because, well, he's not the solution for sin. Secondly, but since Jesus did rise from the dead, then there is a resurrection from the dead. There is life beyond the grave. And Jesus is both the new Adam who shared his resurrection life with those he represented, and he conquers death so that absolutely all of God's enemies are finally defeated. Thirdly, and if there really is no resurrection from the dead, then you lot wouldn't be concerned about the fate of those you love, and I wouldn't be prepared to suffer for the cause of the gospel. But so what? Where does this land? What difference does this make? Was Paul only concerned about defending the truth? In other words, someone believed something that wasn't quite right, and he just wanted to go for them to make sure that their doctrine was perfect. Is that his only concern? I mean, he is concerned about that. Why? Because, look at verse 33. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some here who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Can you notice the link in those verses between what you believe and how you behave? Between doctrine and doing. I mean, to continue the alliteration, between sense and sin. What does he say? He says, come back to your senses. In other words, be sensible. Think properly, because that way you'll stop sinning. There is a big link between what we believe and what we do. Paul is saying, don't be misled. You see, if you're misled, you'll end up being mistaken. And if you're mistaken, that will lead to misbehavior, the kind of behavior from which you need to repent. So he's saying, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, don't be surprised if your life is characterized by not living with Jesus Christ as Lord. Your life will be full of a whole load of stuff that you need to repent of because you're sinning, because you've lost the idea that this life is not all that there is. So Paul says, live now like there's a resurrection from the dead, that you will live beyond your death. Because there is. Jesus has been raised. Jesus is our promised Savior King, the one who deals with our sin fully and finally and forever. And therefore, he's Lord. So Paul is at this point saying to every single one of us, be sensible. Don't sin. Serve him. That's the gist of it. At the beginning, I asked you a question. What would you do if you knew for certain that you had another life? What would you do with this life now that God has entrusted to you if you knew for certain that there was another life to come? Now, I think 1 Corinthians 15 is a piece, and Paul lands in verse 58. And I don't want to steal Drew's thunder for next week, or more importantly, I don't want to steal Paul's thunder. But look at verse 58 very quickly. This is where the whole thing has been heading. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, the stuff we do now for Jesus, where we're sensible, where we don't sin, and where we serve him with the gospel, is the stuff that will last, because this life is not all that there is. Therefore, stand firm, give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because that work is not in vain. It's the work that lasts into eternity. We'll last, and our work will last, our gospel work. So every time you pray for your neighbor, every time you take that opportunity to explain the gospel to someone who hasn't got it quite right, every time you comfort a struggling Christian with the gospel, that stuff lasts forever, because our work for the Lord is not in vain. Now, I won't say too much more about that, but I'm going to pray, and I'm going to hopefully set Drew up for next week. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you first and foremost and fundamentally for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, many of us love this life, and for many of us, it has been brilliant. For some of us, perhaps less so. But for each of us, we love the fact that because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, this life is not all that there is. There is an existence that to come, an existence of such brilliance and quality that it far outweighs the enjoyment that we derive in this life. Father, we pray that our conviction that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he is the first fruits of the resurrection that is to come, might change the way we live here and now. We might use this life that you've entrusted to us here and now for the gospel, that we might do the work of the Lord, your work, because we know that it's not in vain, that it will last. Father, help us to believe that, help us to do